and sisters in the Lord. This tape is number 5 in the family series that was taught at the conference on Sunday the 11th. Now, when we got back to Newport, we discovered that the 5th tape was blank. And I don't know what happened to the equipment, but it didn't work. And so what I'm going to try to do, I know that the spirit of the thing will not be exactly the same, but I trust that as we go over some of the principles, they'll be the same. I wanted to give you a connected whole on this family series. So what I'm going to do is, I've still got my notes, and I'm going to go over and try to reconstruct it as best I can, and I just trust that it won't be a hindrance. I just pray that these principles will be meaningful to you. And I just know that the Spirit of God is going to guide us. Let's commit our time unto Him. Our Father, we do thank You that we're not on our own to understand these things. We just pray, Lord, that as we once again take time to consider the Christian family and the great paradoxical principles You put in the Bible, that You might guide us and instruct us, and in a special way clinch what we've already studied together in our souls, in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright, let me begin with a little bit of a review. We've touched on some very precious things in our time together. I've tried before the Lord to avoid giving you my own ideas, giving you man's thoughts. The great burden on my heart, if I can nail it down for you, was to share a direction of life. The Christian family is not a bunch of rules to follow. The family is not a team, so that if my wife learns her position, then I learn mine, and our children learn theirs, then all we need is a little practice. No, it's not like that. It's so much bigger than that. A Christian home has foundations. It has an architect. Its maker and its builder is God. If we're going to have light in our dwellings in this world of darkness, then the Lord must build a house, or we labor in vain who try. Here's what we've seen so far. Looking to the reality, looking to God's family in heaven, and then trying to apply it to the earth. God's original intention for instituting marriage on the earth, as an overall master plan, as a blueprint, we've seen this, that the family that God builds pictures in marriage, union with Christ. The home is a picture of heaven. And then in the conversation in the home, that is in the behavior, it illustrates the Bible, the ways of God. The thing that makes heaven, heaven, is God Himself. And so the thing that will make home a heaven on the earth is the kind of God that rules there. God is three. No, He's one. The parents are two. No, they're one. More basic than any other thing. If our families are going to fulfill the purposes of God, the two must be one. There's a completeness there that does not need to be further developed. Nothing is lacking in the family when the husband and the wife are indissolubly united together to reflect union with Christ. If you have such a marriage, God has built it. If you don't, then cry out to God for it. When we look at God pouring out His completeness, there comes a day when He said, "Let us make man in our image." And so life was brought into God's family, and the Creator became the provider. Just so, if we're going according to the blueprint, we decide as an overflow of our relationship, as a desire to share our love and our completeness, let's have a baby. And so we come procreators, some more than others. And now, as parents, we find that the child has many needs, and so we become, picturing God, providers. A faint reflection of heavenly things. For the past couple of lessons, we've been studying God as provider, especially in terms of the three most basic needs of an individual. Man needs to know with an assurance that he's secure. Man needs to submit in order to obey. And man needs to rest. A child needs security. A child needs to obey. A child needs. A child needs rest. I suggest that the way God brought these things into your life, supernaturally, contain the great principles on how we can meet these needs, these crying needs in our families. As a simple outline, to meet the need of security, he presents himself as sovereign, as authority, as a high tower, as a rock. To meet the need of our submission, our obedience, he presents himself as love. And to meet the need of our heart to rest, he presents himself as the God of grace. It remains for us now to look at these last two. How can we bring our children to the place of obedience? How can we bring our children to the place of rest? I trust it'll be meaningful to you as we look at it together. I suppose we can get into it by starting with this truth. One of the most beautiful things about a surrendered Christian is that he was not forced to surrender to the Lord. He wants to obey. He delights to do the will of God. He chooses it over rebellion. When he rebels, he's grieved and wounded and brokenhearted. He comes in tears back to God with fresh vows to surrender again. It's a path that the Christian chooses. He's not strong-armed into it. He's not forced into it. When he's at home, his heart says, "Thy will, O God, only thy will." When he's in another country, his prayer is, "Only to please thee, Lord. That's my prayer. I want thy will." And even when all of his inner aspirations are crossed and threatened, with tears running down his cheeks, he prays, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, God intends that to be reflected in the home. Once again, it's heartbreaking to the nth degree to see how very far from the original we've fallen. It's an age described in Jude, verse 8. In these words, they reject authority. King James says, despise dominion. Kids are doing their own thing everywhere, rebelling at the badge of authority, bringing untold grief to the parents. Proverbs 17, 21 and 25. The father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. When there is immeasurable obedience in the child, in many cases, in most cases, it's enforced. Dad stands over Junior with a stick. And he says, "You're going to clean that room, or I'll knock you into the middle of next week. You'll be in by 9 o'clock, or you'll be grounded for 40 years. You can't go with that group of kids. They're a bad influence on you. And if you try to do it behind my back, you'll never get your license." Right? And so Junior submits. He obeys. His room is
clean. He's back at 9 o'clock or 5 after. He doesn't hang around the drugstore parking lot. And you have an obedient child. Until he gets away from your influence. In some cases, they just break away and they're gone. In other cases, they go off to school, or they go off to the armed forces, or they get a job far away. Then all of their suppressed zeal is free to vent itself. Mom's not there to cry and to nag. Dad's not there to scream and to whip and to forbid. The church is not there. The Sunday school teacher is not there. They're off from all of the sanctifying influences of the home. What they do, they decide. Where they go, they decide. When they return, they decide. Who they hobnob with is their own decision. No rules, no regulations, no restrictions. Now, what are they going to do? Do they say, I only want to please my folks? I never want to do anything to disappoint them or dishonor them or to shame them. I choose to do their will. I delight to obey. I surrender to them willingly from a distance. Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not often the case. In most cases, the children harbor the dream of getting away. I can't wait until I'm out from under these rules, these regulations. If it's so, when the parent hears of his child getting involved in drugs or getting pregnant or all sorts of other kinds of trouble, they throw up their hands in despair and they say, I don't understand it. We were so strict with him. We were so strict with her. We had devotions every day. We were in church every time the doors were open. We did our best to shelter them from the rebel rousers. Why did he do that to us? We even prayed with him and for him. Is there a way to get the children to choose to obey us, to volunteer to please us, so that even if they went to Europe, they'd still have the desire to do those things that please us? It's not only possible, it's God's intention. It's part of the plan. The reality shows us how God has done it for us and how we can do it for our children. How critically the family has been wounded. It was God's intention that we reflect Him, that our homes reflect His. How did God bring you to the place where you're surrendered to Him? How did He cause you to give up your will? What did He work in your heart to make you willing by free choice to choose Him? I believe it was His revelation of Himself as 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. I know as I look back over my experience in the Lord Jesus, it was the love of God that made me want to obey Him. Now I'm not referring to some wishy-washy view of love, some sickly sentimentalism that passes as love. I'm talking about love in essence. So just a little outline, here's what I'd like to follow. Let me share with you a description of real love. Let me give you a couple of characteristics of it, and then try to apply it. As we're dealing with it, the expression of the love of God that brought us to willing obedience, how can we describe that love? We can't define it. It's impossible. God had children to love them. That's grassroots. That's basic. That's not theology, that's life. But what is that love? Certainly must be more than some abstract feeling, more than an exuberance. exuberance of emotional joy. On the earth we call many things love that are not love. We have puppy love. We love certain foods, certain programs. We love certain sports.
There's a TV program called Love Boat. Recently I read an article in a Christian magazine which called it the Lust Boat. More accurate, I would say.
Many young people have romantic delusions, infatuation, and they call it love. Because they have stars in their eyes and they're swept off their feet. And they lose their appetite, they say that's love. When we come to the love of God, in many ways it's uniquely His. There's no way we can touch His love in degree.
We might reflect it a little bit, but we can't imitate it in degree. John 17:34 teaches that God never started loving us. He's always loved us. Jeremiah says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. According to the Bible, the great description of God's love is the cross. God so loved that He gave. And He gave and He gave. Until even God could give no more. Love can be described as a self-communication. It's an impulse to impart. It's that pouring out of yourself into another without losing yourself or losing your own identity. It's hard to believe that God had such an impulse, such a longing, such a passion to communicate Himself, but it's true. God is love. God is love, and it's His passion to pour out every fiber of His being into us. For Him, it was quite a literal emptying out, pouring out. Oh, I'm so glad that my Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful love. In the Bible, I see this is the dearest. That Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. It's too big for anything but faith. God the Father loved God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And He poured Himself and all of His completeness into the Son and into the Spirit while remaining the Father. Just so God the Son loved God the Father and God the Spirit and emptied Himself into them, pouring it all out, never holding back, while retaining His own identity. Just so again God the Holy Spirit poured Himself into the Father and into the Son. It was a trinity of love, a unity of deep completeness. Then together, they poured themselves out to their children. And that pouring out broke every barrier, spelling out the agonies of the cross. And such is their love, and such is their passion, that they'll never stop pouring out until every last one called by the name Christian is conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pure, holy, undefiled, without spot, without wrinkle, presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. You see, that's the determination of the love of God. That's the appetite of God's love. All right, let's bring it down to earth. Let me share a couple of characteristics of that kind of love and then ask this heart-searching question. Is that being reflected in your home? Oh Lord, we need You to build our families after Your pattern, after Your design. First of all, God's love is unchanging. It's always the same. It never changes. Song chapter 8, verses 6 and 7.
The love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as shale. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. Romans 8:35-39. What can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing? We know the answer. They say, Jesus loves me when I'm good. When I do the things I should. Jesus loves me when I'm bad. It makes him very sad. Answer these questions in your heart. Did God love you more before you were saved, or now that you are saved? You see, you know the answer to that. Answer this one. Will he love you more in eternity when you get to heaven than he loves you right down here now on the earth? No, you see, his love is unchanging. It's always the same. It never grows. It never diminishes. Now, I don't want to play with this, but I want to drive it home to your heart. Nothing about me, nothing that I do or say, can change his love for me one iota. I can blaspheme. I can spit in his face. I can reject him. One can turn aside and go to hell forever. He'll never stop loving them. Oh, how rarely is this reflected on the earth. We love beauty when he's good and he does the things he should. When he succeeds in sports or brings home a good report card. When his room is clean. When he takes a shower on his own or brushes his teeth without being told. Yes, then we love him. But is our love like his? Is it unchanging? When the little gremlins mess up the living room and get mud on the rug? When the football hits mom's best lamp, do we love him when he chops up the piano? When he fails in school? When they don't stand up straight? When they interrupt while adults are talking? Do your children know that you love them? I'm not asking you if you love them. I'm asking you, do they know it? Do they know it? How many families are destroyed right here, growing up without love? I believe it's more important for a child to know that you love him than it is for that child to know the difference between right and wrong. None of this in any way rules out what we touched on last time. Of course there must be authority. Of course there must be enforcement of laws. There has to be discipline. That doesn't contradict love. But all the while you must be pouring yourself out upon the children. It isn't a question of how much time should we spend with them. Making sure you log in the right number of minutes or hours. It's not having a family day every week. It's deeper than all of that. It's the pouring out of mom and dad continually into those little lives. Now, it's going to express itself differently between mom and dad. It doesn't mean that you have to smother the little tyke with kisses and hugs. That can be dangerous in some cases. A woman loves differently than a man. A woman is profound in love. It's built into her. It's automatic. It's her inward inclination. I read this statement recently, and I believe it. I'm quoting now. Love is an episode in the life of man. It's the entire history of the life of a woman.
take the love between a man and a woman. If a man is alone, he's depressed because he needs a helpmeet. If a woman's alone, she's depressed too because she needs to be a helpmeet. There's a difference. The man loves the woman more for himself than for her. The woman is satisfied with giving. It's not surprising that when God wanted to illustrate his love in the Bible, he used mother love. She exhausts her life without exhausting her love. She suffers by day, she watches by night, and then she considers herself sufficiently repaid by a caress or by a smile. Dad doesn't do it that way. But no matter how it expresses itself, the question remains, are you pouring yourself into that child, into those children? God's love is unchanging. There's another characteristic. It's not only unchanging, I don't know what to call it, grace love. By that I mean that it always initiates. It always comes first. Nobody automatically loves Jesus. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because. We love him because he first loved us. He came to where we are. He left heaven to meet us in our need. On the level of earth, love is not biological. It's not genetic. I don't automatically love the God of my family. Parents, as reflectors of God, are initiators. We get this backwards. We make their love for us the resting place. If you loved us, child, son, you'd stop fighting. If you loved us, you'd clean the room or pick up your toys or stop teasing or act like adults. Oh, a billion knows. Did God ever do that to you? He's the initiator. He just keeps on loving us. When we're clean, when we're dirty, when we're cold and careless, he never stops pouring it in. I blow up and he's there to receive me. I mess up and he speaks with tender words. Recently my son came to me with a confession of sin. I embraced him, we prayed together, we cried together, and then he said, do you still love me? More than ever, son. Then, I'm sorry, he said, I'll never do it again. That's what brought me to willing surrender to the Lord. He loved me, he loved me, he loved me, he loved me, I couldn't get away from it. He kept on loving me and loving me. Now you can't work up that kind of love. It's a fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's from heaven. It's from God. Don't say, well, I'm going home now and love my kids some more. Say, I'm going home now and walk in the Spirit. I'm going to seek Him more. I want to know Christ more, that His love might be shed abroad in my life, in my heart, by His Spirit. He must love through me. The Lord just showed Himself to me, and He said, my son, give me thy heart. I suggest that's what we're to do. We're to love, and to love, and to love, and then say, my son, my daughter, give me thy heart. Our series is quickly coming to an end. So much more to say. Let's look one last time at the reality, at the provider. He also meets another very basic need. I need to rest. My need to be happy, to be satisfied, to be content. How did God bring me to the place where I'm resting in Him? Because I suggest there are principles. The same way God brought me to the place where I rest in Him is the way we bring our children to the place where they rest in us.
for the answer to that question will shed an awful lot of light on how we can induce, we can give to our children rest.
Children are restless today. They're not satisfied. They're nervous. Once again, we look to heaven. And here, I confess that there is a burden on my heart. Let me try to express it for you. When we began this series together, I tried to point out the great damage that sin had done to the picture. We could not look at the home, the Christian home, and then conclude the reality, because the home had been destroyed by sin. It had been smashed. It had been ruined. And if we're going to get a word from heaven, if we were going to get a word from God, then we're going to have to look not at the picture. We were going to have to look at the original. That was our hope, that we could behold the original, look into the spiritual reality, and then come to earth and try to apply it. We've been trying to do that. And I'm going to ask you to turn the tape over now, and we'll continue this lecture.
Up to this point, it's been rather general. But now, as we come to the end and we're about to close our conference, I feel a burden, because I observe in thousands of cases the reality is not being experienced. The spiritual reality is as ruined as the picture, as far as our lives are concerned. For example, we just talked about full surrender. And how did God bring us there? I'm not so naive as to believe everyone listening to my voice is fully surrendered to the Lord. Now we're going to talk about bringing our children into rest. Let me ask this. Do you think in most cases Christians are resting in the Lord? They don't begin to know what it means to rest in Him. Now here's a problem. If the picture's ruined, and the reality is not being experienced, how can we expect then to see these things transpire in our homes? If you forget everything else I've said, may God burn this into your heart. Before there can be the reflection in the home, there must be, in reality, the experience of the spiritual. Well, I'll tell you, this is basic. First, we must let Him bring us into the truth of the spiritual reality. If you're not fully surrendered to Him, you can't expect it in your children. If you're not resting in the Lord, you can't expect rest in your children. And therefore, I feel like I may be talking into the dark as we touch on the subject of rest. We look to the reality. We look to the blueprint. How did God bring us into rest? Or how does He want to bring us into rest? I believe by the revelation of Himself as the God of grace. Now that's easy to say. Don't listen to that la-la-la. Think along your own route, the avenues that He took in your life to bring you into rest. A big part of it was or will be when we learn that everything is finished. When we learn that you didn't have to earn your access into the presence of God, that it was a finished work. Isn't that true? Wasn't it? When you learned the goal of your salvation. Let me go back and set before you the great blueprint. God created us to love us, to pour out His completeness upon us and then enjoy us. Then he instituted the family to reflect all of this. Not only has the picture been ruined, but so has the understanding of the reality.
The Christian world is under the misconception that the Lord had children because he needed workers. No, he had children in order to pour out himself.
He had us for relationship, for fellowship, not because he needed it, but because he wanted it.
Why do parents have children?
To put upon them burdensome responsibilities?
Not just to love them. Poor one Junior knows that, how he'll rest.
When he comes to the place where he knows he does not have to earn your love.
Now don't limit Johnny's needs to food and to clothing and to air and to sleep.
He needs rest. He needs to know you want him for him, that you love him, that you love her, that you just want to be with them and you want to enjoy them.
How far below the picture would come. We buy them a pink Cadillac. We save for their education. Give them a down payment for a new home. Parents, do you enjoy your children? Do you ever fellowship with them? Give them authority. Give them love. Enjoy them. That's what we've covered. Is that deep? Is that so profound? Is that so unreasonable?
Marvelous family it is when God builds it like that.
That they have authority and they have love and they know they're being enjoyed. Children do not find free access to our presence.
They've gotten somehow along the way the idea that they must earn it, that they must work for it, that they have to achieve before we're satisfied. What does it mean to your soul that God is pleased with you and God does love you for you and he enjoys you?
Psalm 103:13, he remembers that we're dust.
He knows our frame. Now grace doesn't weaken authority or love. God offers me a finished work and an unclouded communion with him.
And so I entered into rest. We tried to describe a family built after the blueprint of heaven.
A family where mom and dad are one. Where the children are the subjects of the parents' completeness.
A family where the children are ruled and loved and enjoyed. Now obviously there are many other ways we could look at the reality and apply it to the home.
We've only seen him as creator and provider. You may continue this study on the family for the rest of your life. Every revelation of Jesus Christ has an application to the family.
And as you become more like him, your family will begin to reflect his.
To the same degree you seek him, to that same degree your family will have foundation and design.
And he'll build for you an object lesson of himself. The main instrument of teaching the child is not the school. It's not the church. It's not the Bible school or seminary, the most wonderful training institution on the face of the whole earth. It's the family that God builds. Oh, what a greenhouse is the family that has foundations. Whose architect and whose builder is God. Let me try to clinch it all in your hearts before the conference comes to an end. I'm going to ask you to turn to the two family psalms. Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. This is what our families will look like if we let God build them.
Psalm 127 gives us the family from the outside. Psalm 128 gives us the inside view of the family as we enter into the home.
Use your imagination a little bit with me.
We drive up to Psalm 127, and we look, what do we see? Verse 2, it's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep.
First thing we see is the absence of the rat race. When God builds the home, the parents are not working day and night to make ends meet. There's a deep knowledge that God will provide even while we sleep. The second thing, verse 3 and 4, behold, the children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. The children are viewed as God's wonderful gift. They're not a burden. They're arrows in the parent's hand, not in his back. Verse 5. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. There's the day when they leave home, and they go out into the world outside the gate, into the world of enemies. But there's no shame. Oh, I tell you, that's the family that God builds. Look a little closer. Let's go inside. What does the God-built family look like from the inside? Notice Psalm 128, verse 1. How blessed. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. It begins with how blessed. Oh, there's happiness in that home. Verse 2. When you eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy, and it will be well with you. Happiness for the husband and father. His work is not in vain. He sits down, he's deeply satisfied. And his wife, verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. She's fulfilled. She's content. They say an olive plant takes 16 to 20 years of patient nurture before there's any good fruit. Any instruction there? Verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. You see, the families that God builds bring blessing outside the home. Verse 6, indeed may you see your children's children. The family the Lord builds sets in motion uninterrupted cycles of God-built families. I can't labor it anymore. There's a tremendous responsibility for us to seek His face, to be God-like, to be experiencing in reality the spiritual family. Whether we like it or not, our children are becoming conformed to what we are. Scratch the green rind of a sapling, or wantonly twist it in the soil, and that scarred and crooked oak will tell your story for centuries to come. Seek the Lord Himself. Become like Him in the story of light and salvation. Will be told in your family for centuries to come. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Let's bow together. And now, our Father, we know that these verses, these principles, mean at least what we've said they mean, and how much more only you know. We don't ask you to work in our families what we think these things mean, but work into our families everything that you know that these principles mean. Thank you that you're doing it, and that you're going to continue to do it. Build our homes, Lord.
We ask, we claim it. In Jesus' all-prevailing name, amen.